Our scripture reading today is Revelation 12, 1 to 5. Revelation 12, 1 to 5. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her heads a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and help us to understand and apply this to our subject today. So Kylie will now tell us more about it.
So before we study God's word, let's just bow our heads again briefly in prayer. Dear Lord, we are so privileged to be able to come together and meet together. And we do thank you for your word, dear Lord. We thank you for the wonderful stories that we have in your word, and that especially that tell us that Christ came to this earth to save us. And this story, dear Lord, is familiar to many of us. We have heard it many times, especially at this time of year, dear Lord, but it's a story that can never grow old, and there's so many lessons in it. So please be with us as we seek today to understand a little bit more of this amazing mystery, how Christ came to earth and what that means for us. And please help us, dear God. We know that it's something that the angels want to learn more about. So just pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us and your angels will draw near, dear Lord, to help us to understand these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we observed in the children's story, there are many times that angels have sung. And we're told about some of these explicitly in the Bible. We know from many of the Psalms that the angels love to praise God. Their praise often involves singing and instrumental music. But there's not many times when the actual words of the songs that the angels sang are recorded for us in the Bible. But in our sermon today, we want to focus on a story when the actual words that the angels sang are recorded for us. And that makes me think that this song must have a tremendous significance. So a couple of weeks ago, actually, for those that were here then, we had our scripture reading was Luke 2, 8 to 14. And we, as we were saying in the children's story, the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." They sang this on that night when the shepherds were on that same grassy hillside where David as a boy had kept his sheep. And so we want to think about why the angels were so excited on that occasion. Why was Jesus' birth so important, and what is its relevance for us today? And as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, maybe in some ways it can be easy to dismiss Jesus' birth, but as I started to think about this, I thought there's actually a lot of places that talk about his birth in the Bible. I mean, we have, you know, the four Gospels that tell us the story of Jesus' life while he was here on earth, and two of those Gospels record the story of Jesus' birth. So that's in Matthew and also in Luke. And Jesus' birth, there's also, you know, the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus' early life. But in Matthew, really a full two chapters are taken up, full two chapters out of 28 chapters. That's quite a considerable amount. And in Luke, almost the first two chapters are taken up. There's a little bit about Jesus going to the temple, you know, when he got a little bit older. But almost the first two chapters are taken up with recounting his birth. And so actually I did a little math calculation about that. And depending, I mean, whether you count John the Baptist or not, it could be up to about 5% of the verses in the Gospels are talking about Jesus' birth. So that's really, you know, a not insignificant amount. There are other Bible references that talk specifically about Jesus' birth. So, for instance, in the New Testament, Galatians 4 verse 4 says, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, and born of a woman, born under the law." It talks specifically about Jesus' birth. Look, there's other allusions to Christ's birth. But also, if we look in the Old Testament, there are a number of prophecies that are specifically about Jesus' birth. So, and if you want to, you can look these up. We're happy to share any notes and whatever that we have. But in Isaiah 7, verse 14, it said, "Behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and shall bear a child, shall bring forth a son." In Isaiah 9, verse 6, it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." So we see here that the Messiah was to be a male child. Also in Isaiah 53, verse 2, and in Isaiah 11, verse 1, it talks about he should grow up before him as a tender plant. So the Messiah was not just to appear as a, you know, as a full-grown human. He was to appear and he was to grow up. And that's really significant to us because we know that Christ can understand. He can identify with us in our trials and he can understand what it's like even to grow up as a human. And also in Micah 5 verse 2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth he that is to be ruler of my people." So the birthplace of the Messiah was identified, and the fulfillment of that is recorded in Luke 2, 1-7. But as we were reading in our scripture reading, the last and maybe the culminating point that we want to bring out is that also the birth of Christ finds a place in the book of Revelation. And the books of Daniel and Revelation are twin prophetic books. We sometimes call them apocalyptic prophecy because they deal with, they're specifically dealing with end time events. It was said to Daniel that at the time of the end shall be the vision. So they're special. I mean, the whole of the Bible is for us, but these two books are especially for us today. And these two books, Daniel and Revelation, these twin books, they have a particular theme, and we call this sometimes the Great Controversy theme. So, Alan, what is the Great Controversy theme?
Well, the best definition, one of the best I've seen, is this one from an Adventist writer who says that the Bible plainly teaches that the planet on which we live is the scene of the most devastating conflict ever to occur anywhere in God's entire universe. We can understand all other teachings of the Bible only when we view them in the light of this controversy. We can find satisfactory answers to life's large questions only when we understand the nature, origin, purpose, and outcome of this conflict, which is going on between the forces of Satan and the forces of Jesus Christ. So really it's the big story. There's lots of little stories. The Bible's made up of many stories. There's stories happening every day, but they all fit in as part of this big story, which is the Great Controversy theme.
Fantastic. Yeah, so, and it's really the battle between good and evil, and not just between impersonal forces, but between Christ, God, the creator of all good, and Satan, the originator of all evil. And so, yeah, so coming back to Revelation and thinking about Revelation, so the whole of the book of Revelation has as its theme this great controversy theme. But Our scripture reading is from Revelation 12. And as ripples from a stone thrown into water spread out from the centre, and as the light of a candle spreads out from a central point, so in Hebrew thought, the centre of a piece of writing is its key focus. And Revelation 12 is right at the centre of the book of Revelation. And this, so the whole book of Revelation has a great controversy as its theme, but in chapter 12, in the very centre of the book, we find a summary of the great controversy. So in verses 7 to 9, if you like to turn there, Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9, we find the beginning of this controversy. It began in heaven where there was a war. And if you look down to verse 17, began with a war where the dragon was fighting against Michael and his angels. And if you look down to verse 17, it talks about how the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of his seed. So it goes right to the end of time, right from the beginning to the end of our world's history. As we were reading in our scripture reading, at the beginning of the chapter, in the first five verses, we find a description of Christ when he came to earth. So in verse 2, it talks about the woman. In verse 2, it says, she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. So, and it says there in verse 5 that she brought forth a man child. It talks about Jesus coming to earth. That had a central role in the great controversy. But of all the events in Christ's life, the one event really that's pinpointed is his birth. Why is his birth so important? We think that that's one of the reasons why the angels celebrated his birth with song. It was an event that was marked with the song of an angels, and even the words of that song have been recorded for us. So why were the angels so joyful on that night? And what is the significance of Christ's birth to the great controversy theme? And as Alan and I have been exploring through this topic, we've realised we're only starting to scratch the surface. So really in our sermon today, where we've sort of tried to make this as coherent as we possibly can, and we want to share with you the things that we've learnt so far. We're really inspired to study this topic more, and we hope that the things that we share in our feeble attempt today will inspire you to study more deeply into these things. So, let's just have a look at this. So in Revelation 12, 1-5, as we've said, there's a baby that's born, and we know from these other prophecies in the Old Testament, we've identified that this child is not just an ordinary child, because in the prophecy in Isaiah 9, verse 6, it says, unto us a son, child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called the Mighty God. So this child is not just an ordinary child, although he's born of a human and understands our human experience. He is also God in some sense that we can't really understand. It's the mystery of godliness that we cannot fully understand. But in these verses, there's also another figure. Because it's really nice to think about the baby Jesus. But in these verses, it's quite a scary picture, because there's also a great red dragon who is standing and wanting to devour this newborn baby. What a terrible thought. A great beast of prey who is wanting to destroy a helpless, innocent baby. But the story ends with good news, because the child escapes and is caught up to God and to his throne. Although the controversy doesn't end there, but that's not the topic for our sermon today. So the child does escape and is caught up to God and to his throne. But we want to find out, who is this dragon? Where did he come from? Why does he want to destroy Christ and even actually God himself? Also, other questions that we want to answer are, how does Christ overcome? How is it that he's able to be caught up to heaven and that he doesn't actually get devoured by this dragon? Because for us living today, we believe that this story does have relevance. And, you know, the remnant church at the end of time, it has the testimony of Jesus Christ, according to Revelation 12, verse 17. And also according to Revelation 12, verse 14, it says that those who are faithful at the end have the faith of Jesus. So how was it that Christ overcame? So we want to look at that today. All right, so but let's go back to the dragon. And, you know, this dragon is in heaven, which is indeed a mystery. So it's a mystery that we can't understand, that Christ was born, that he was both human and divine. That is something that's beyond us to understand. But it's also, so that's the mystery of godliness, but another mystery that the Bible talks about is the mystery of iniquity. Where did this dragon rise from? Why is he in heaven? And, you know, how could there be evil in heaven when God is the author of all good? James 1 verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. All that God has created was pure and beautiful and lovely. So where has this dragon come from? Now, Revelation is a book of symbols. You can look at Revelation 1 verse 1. It says that the things that are in that book are signified. They are given in signs. There are many signs and symbols in Revelation, and this dragon is actually a sign and a symbol of something. So Revelation 12 verse 9, it says that this dragon was cast out. It says that his angels were cast out with him. They were cast out of heaven at some point. Let's turn back a few books and to 1 Peter 2 verse 4. And we here find, we're not explaining the whole of this verse, but we do find that this verse also talks about a time when angels were cast out, which is the same time. So in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, it says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell." So we're not here advocating an eternally burning hell, but we can see here that these angels were cast out of heaven. And actually, if you look at Jude, Jude has only one chapter, and if you look in verse 6, there's a verse that's very similar, sort of a parallel verse. It says there, "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation." So one verse says they were cast out of heaven, but it also seems that these angels were causing some disruption in heaven and they were not happy for some reason to be in heaven. And they left their places. So from these verses, we see that, and here there's no mention of a dragon. So from those verses, we see that this dragon is an angel. He's actually the leader of a group of angels that have somehow come to rebel against God. And verse 9, and if we think back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, it tells us that the leader of this rebellion, which in Isaiah 14 and 12 is originally called Lucifer, he carries out his work by using deception, because it says that he deceives all those that dwell on the earth. So he's not, so this rebellion is not actually justified. It's actually a rebellion that is only carried forward by deception. So how did this rebellion, how was this? You know, we can't really explain evil. And so we're not given an explanation for evil because there isn't an explanation for it. But the Bible does give us ideas about how this rebellion and these deceptions were carried out. And those are significant because one of the worst things about deception is, and by its very nature, deception is deceptive, and when you're deceived, you don't realise that you're actually deceived. And so we need to be aware of these devices so that we can know how to overcome. All right, so how did Lucifer carry out this rebellion in heaven? Well, he carried it out in exactly the same way that he carries out his deceptions on earth. And we see his work most clearly when Jesus came to earth. So we know that when Christ came to earth, he was tempted in the wilderness, talks about that in Matthew, talks about that also in Luke. Satan came to him directly, really, and tempted him. But Satan was unsuccessful. We know that Christ conquered Satan in the wilderness. But then Satan did not give up. He continued his deceptions, but he worked through other people, and he worked through, particularly through the religious leaders of the day, those who should have been the first to recognize Christ and to accept him. So let's just have a brief look at this, because let's have a brief look at John chapter 8. There's some verses here that I want to read, because this is an exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. And we see some really interesting things that come out in these verses. So John chapter 8 and verse 38, Jesus is speaking here, and he is talking to the Pharisees. He says, who are rejecting what he's saying. He says, "I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." Then if we go on to verse 41, Jesus said, "Ye do the deeds of your father." And then if we go on to verse 44, Jesus is even more plain here. He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." So here we see that people who do wrong things on earth are actually inspired by and actually using the same tactics that Lucifer used in heaven to carry forward this deception. And see, we've got there it is, quote here. I think really brings this out. The same spirit that prompted rebellion in heaven still inspires rebellion on earth. Satan has continued with men the same policy which he pursued with the angels. His spirit now reigns in the children of disobedience. Like him, they seek to break down the restraints of the law of God and promise men liberty through transgression of its precepts. And so just... that's the same ring as my phone. I did turn my phone off. So from this verse, we see that Satan is using the same tactics. He used the same tactics in heaven as what he used on earth. Now, two well-known passages that talk about this that we often refer to are Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14 and verses 12 to 14. Now, these are actually, if you look at them in their context, it's actually... doesn't seem to be really saying anything about Satan, because the one in Isaiah is in the context of talking about the king of Babylon. The one in Ezekiel 28 is in the context of talking about the king of Tyre. But both of these kings, who were literal kings in their day, became proud. And when they became proud, they manifested the same attributes. They did the same sorts of things. They had the same thoughts in their heart that Lucifer had in his rebellion. And so these give us insight into how Satan carried out this rebellion in heaven. So, but there are other passages as well that maybe we don't think about so often. And in fact, you know, when we find unjust rebellions in the Bible, that actually really illustrates how this rebellion in heaven happened. So for instance, we have the rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. That's recorded in Numbers chapter 16. And these three men thought that they were just as well qualified as Moses was to lead the children of Israel, and they were sure that God could speak to them and could use them just as much as Moses. Actually, I don't have a quote up on the screen for this one, but if I can find it on my page here. In the rebellion of Korah is seen the working out upon a narrower stage of the same spirit that led to the rebellion of Satan in heaven. It was pride and ambition that prompted Lucifer to complain of the government of God and to seek the overthrow of the order which had been established in heaven. And since his fall, it has been his object to infuse the same spirit of envy and discontent into the minds of men. He thus worked upon the minds of Korah, Dathan and Abiram to arouse the desire for self-exaltation and excite envy, distrust and rebellion. So that quote really brings out really plainly, that is actually a really, that example really gives us a lot of insight into the way that Satan carried out his rebellion. Also, 2 Samuel chapter 15 tells us the story of Absalom. And that's another example. So what story do we get about what happened in heaven when we put these verses together? Well, what we find is that there was, according to Ezekiel 28, there's a being of tremendous beauty. And in fact, God, when he made Lucifer, made him to be as much like himself as possible. You know, he was really beautiful angel, and he was the leader of all the angels. And in fact, when we're thinking about angels singing, he was in fact the leader of the heavenly choir and knows the power of music. So here was this beautiful angel that was, you know, in charge of all the other angels. He was giving them commands. All the angels trusted him. And yet he became proud of his beauty. He became proud of these gifts. He no longer thought that he somehow came to the idea of, you know, the very evolutionary idea that he didn't need God and that he had somehow, I don't know, created himself, and that he was just as worthy of worship as God himself. And so he thirsted actually to dethrone Christ. We know that really, that's brought out really clearly in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. I will be like the Most High, he said. I will be like Christ. I will take Christ's place. And if we think back to John 8, 44, which we were reading before, it talks about how Lucifer, or Satan, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own because he's a liar and the father of it. So the deception, as we were saying, these were not truths. So what were some of these deceptions that Satan used? Well, let's have a look. So Ezekiel 28, we've been talking about this. Let's just turn briefly there because there is a particular point that I wanted to bring out from this. Ezekiel chapter 28. So in verse 16, it says there, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. So as we've been saying, Lucifer became proud, and I mean, we know that the first commandment is, you know, you should worship God only. So Lucifer became so proud of his beauty that he no longer wanted to worship God. The 10th commandment forbids coveting. He came to covet the position of Christ. And of course he used lies, and yeah, he was had the spirit of murder in his heart. And so, you know, he thirsted to dethrone Christ. But, of course, he couldn't come out and say that to the other angels who all loved God and were worshipping God. So Lucifer skillfully hid this beneath lies. And so, and it says here that he sinned. You know, he came to hate God's law because God's law rebuked the things that he was doing. God's law rebuked his covetousness, his covetous and selfish spirit. So it says there that he sinned. Now let's have a look at what is sin. Let's have a look at 1 John 3 verse 4. 1 John 3 verse 4, which gives us the definition for sin that we find in the Bible. 1 John 3 verse 4. And it says there, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now also in the limited amount of Greek that I know, my understanding is that the Greek word that's used there is anomia, lawlessness, to be without law. Okay, so like, I mean, we talk about, you know, use and abuse. We talk about typical and atypical, all right? So if it's anomia, it's to be without law. So Lucifer wanted to get rid of the law, and he had a lot of deceptions and deceptive ways that he tried to deceive people into thinking that they know, well, the angels and people, that they no longer needed the law. So I really like this quote. Talks about when there was war in heaven, how Lucifer grew, Satan grew bold in his rebellion and expressed his contempt of the Creator's law. This Satan could not bear. He claimed that angels needed no law, but should be left free to follow their own will, which would ever guide them right. That law was a restriction of their liberty, and that to abolish law was one great object of his standing as he did. So, yeah, we can see that this this quote, which just explains that so nicely, is really so much based on, you know, Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 16 and 1 John 3 verse 4, which says, you know, Lucifer sinned, sin is lawlessness. Lucifer wanted to have a lawless society. And Also, he was selfish, and so in order to, you know, have some sort of explanation for God's character, he said that God was the one that was selfish. He, instead of himself owning the feelings that he had, he instead put those onto God. And also, if we think about, as we were mentioning before, if we think about these other rebellions in Scripture, we have the rebellion of Korah. And in this rebellion, you might recall that Korah, Dathan and Abiram said that Moses had brought the children out of the land of Egypt because of selfishness, and that they'd been brought up out of a land of milk and honey, and all that Moses wanted was just to kill them in the wilderness so that he could get all their cattle. So that was exactly the same spirit that that Lucifer had in heaven. And as Absalom said, you know, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel, and then he said, if only I were made king, you know, I'd be able to do all of these things. And that was exactly what Lucifer did. So, Alan, I'll hand over to you to summarise Satan's main two deceptions that we're focusing on today.
Right, so Satan made many accusations against God, but we can summarise it with two main points. That one, that God is unfair, that his law can't be kept, and that his requirements are unreasonable, and that God is unloving. He doesn't care for his people. He expects people to do things that he himself won't do. And so Sam brought this out very well in our lesson here this morning for those who were there. And so Satan has made these accusations, and we read more about it like in the book of Job. But all the universe was looking on, wondering, what's all this about? Is Lucifer's accusations true? And so we know that... where are we?
You've got back this next one.
Yeah, so it came to the point where Lucifer was cast out of heaven. Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. And his angels is cast out into the earth, and his angels cast out with him. And so Christ undertook to redeem man and to rescue the world from the grasp of Satan. The great controversy begun in heaven was to be decided in the very world, on the very same field that Satan claimed as his. And so that's the situation we're in. 1 Corinthians 4:9 says, we made a spectacle, or the Greek word I understand is theatron, from which we get theatre. We're a theatre for the world, to angels and to men. And in Desire of Ages, it tells us that our little world is the lesson book of the universe. So the whole universe is looking on to see what's going to happen in this situation. Well, it was announced, we read in Genesis 3:15, that a saviour would come to the earth to save his people and to take back control of the world. And yet, it wasn't just to save us. We are told again that the plan of redemption had a yet broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of man. It was not for this alone that Christ came to the earth. It was not merely that the inhabitants of this little world might regard the law as it should be regarded, but it was to vindicate the character of God before the universe, all the unfallen worlds and the angels and so forth. And so we read again, as Sam mentioned this morning, from the first, the great controversy has been upon the law of God. Satan had sought to prove that God was unjust and that his law was faulty, that the good of the universe required it to be changed. In attacking the law, he aimed to overthrow the authority of its author, that's God. In the controversy, it was to be shown whether the divine statutes were defective and subject to change, or perfect and immutable. And so all the universe is looking on. And we read that It was the marvel of all the universe that Christ should humble himself to save fallen man, and that he should leave his glory and take upon him human nature. Now, this was a mystery which the sinless intelligences of other worlds desired to understand. When Christ came to our world in the form of humanity, all were intensely interested in following him as he traversed step by step the bloodstained path from the manger to Calvary. And so Christ came to the earth at the very crisis when Satan seemed about to triumph. The Son of God came with the embassage of divine grace. So we sang in the hymn, "It came upon the midnight clear." Well, that has another meaning, doesn't it? It's the midnight of the world. At the very time when Satan seemed about to triumph, Christ came to this earth. And so, of course, Satan did everything he could to stop him from coming. You'll remember he tried to wipe out the holy line, the righteous line of people through whom the Messiah was come. You remember with Cain and Abel, and at the time of Joseph, when Satan wanted to wipe out the faithful people, the Israelites. In Esther's time, you remember, where they wanted to wipe out all the Jews. So Satan was hoping that Jesus, the Messiah, would never come. And so these accusations had gone on now, as Kylie mentioned, for 4,000 years. And the angels had had to listen to all of this from Lucifer and from their former associates, the rebellious angels. And they'd been putting up with this for 4,000 years. And Satan had been leading man to conceive of God as a being whose chief attribute is stern justice, a severe judge, harsh, exacting. And but it was to remove this dark shadow by revealing to the world the infinite love of God that Jesus came to live among men. And so, as we've said, Satan had made these accusations against God, but at last Jesus was going to come to the earth to demonstrate to the people of the earth and to the angels and indeed to the whole universe that God is fair, his law can be kept by humans, and that God is loving. How that God loved them enough and Jesus loved man enough to leave the peace of security and security of heaven to come to the earth to save us at the risk of failure and eternal loss. So no wonder the angels wanted to sing and to celebrate when Jesus came, was born. At last they could see that these 4,000 years of accusations were going to be answered, and it was going to be demonstrated what was what. So, of course, Satan wasn't happy about this. He wasn't celebrating. He tried to do everything he could to stop it and derail it. We read here, Satan in heaven had hated Christ for his position in the courts of God. And yet into the world where Satan claimed dominion, God permitted his son to come, a helpless babe, subject to the weakness of humanity. He permitted him to meet life's peril in common with every human soul, to fight the battle as every child of humanity must fight it, at the risk of failure and eternal loss. And so we read in Hebrews that since the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he, that's Christ, partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver us. So it says, surely it is not with angels that he is concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And so, if Jesus had come to this earth with some special difference from us, Satan would have said, well, that just proves my theory that nobody can keep the law. It takes a divine being to do it. But God had to be perfectly fair in this contest. And so Jesus came to the earth like his brethren in every respect, so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. Yeah, so we read that if Christ had had a special power, which it is not the privilege of man to have, Satan would have made capital of this matter. As we've said, it would have just played into his hands. And so we read that when Jesus came to the earth, he revealed no qualities and exercised no powers that men may not have through faith in him. It's been said that he didn't come to the earth sort of like an astronaut. You know, when the astronauts went to the moon, they had a spacesuit that protected them from the environment of the moon. But Jesus didn't come like that. He had to come through all the things that we go through to be one of us and to prove that Satan's claims were false, that man could indeed follow God's requirements. And so he lived on earth, and as we've read, Satan wasn't happy about it. Maybe you'd like to read this quote.
Satan saw that he must either conquer or be conquered. The issues of the conflict involved too much to be entrusted to his confederate angels. He must personally conduct the warfare. All the energies of apostasy were rallied against the Son of God. Christ was made the mark of every weapon of hell.
Right, so once Christ was on the earth, Satan concentrated on preventing him from achieving his goal of disproving Satan's claims. And so from the time when he was a babe in Bethlehem, Jesus was continuously assailed by the evil one. And you'll remember the things that Satan did. First, he tried to work on the Jews to ensure that they were unprepared and not looking for him and didn't even want to know about him when he came, when he was born. He worked through Herod to try to kill Jesus as a baby. And all his life he tempted him and opposed him and hindered him and tempted him severely. We're told he was tempted in as much greater a degree as his character is greater than ours. But Jesus didn't capitulate, and eventually Satan killed him on the cross. And the unfallen worlds, as we've said, were watching all this going on. Perhaps you'd like to read this statement too.
They watched the battle between light and darkness as it waxed stronger. And as Christ, in his expiring agony upon the cross, cried out, "It is finished," a shout of triumph rang through every world and through heaven itself. The great contest that had been so long in progress in this world was now decided, and Christ was conqueror. His death had answered the question whether the Father and the Son had sufficient love for man to exercise self-denial and a spirit of sacrifice.
And yet, Satan was not then destroyed. The angels did not even then understand all that was involved in the great controversy. The principles at stake were to be more fully revealed, and for the sake of man, Satan's existence must be continued. Man, as well as angels, must see the contrast between the Prince of Light and the Prince of Darkness, so he could choose who he will serve. And we read again, going back to Revelation 12, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time." We're told that Satan knows that his usurped authority will soon be forever at an end. His last opportunity to gain control of the world is now before him, and he will make most decided efforts to accomplish the destruction of the inhabitants of the earth. That's interesting, isn't it, that last line? The world in large likes to think that Satan wants you to have fun, that sin's fun, but we're told that Satan's aim is to accomplish the destruction of the inhabitants of the earth. And so Jesus has gone back to heaven, but he's not idle. He's working for us. Christ is our mediator, is at the right hand of the Father. He ever keeps us in view, for it is necessary that he should keep us. It is as necessary that he should keep us by his intercessions as that he should redeem us with his blood. If he let go his hold of us for one moment, Satan stands ready to destroy. Those purchased by his blood, he now keeps by his intercession. And so Jesus is working on our behalf while this controversy is going on. But soon, it's all going to be finished. When it's all worked out, as Sam brought out this morning, all these accusations, I think Sam's word were they've got to be put to bed. It's all got to be settled. And Kylie might read to us this quote.
Every question of truth and error in the long-standing controversy has now been made plain. The results of rebellion, the fruits of setting aside the divine statutes, have been laid open to the view of all created intelligences. The working out of Satan's rule, in contrast with the government of God, has been presented to the whole universe.
And so, as we talked at the beginning about how why the angels sang when Jesus was born, they were so happy that they couldn't help but singing, because they knew that these Satan's accusations were going to be answered, and it was the beginning of the end. The controversy was going to be settled. And so soon the controversy will be settled. And then not only the angels, but everybody will sing. The whole universe will sing. And we read here, well, perhaps you'd like to read this one for us too.
With all the facts of the great controversy in view, the whole universe, both loyal and rebellious, with one accord declare, "Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." And the song of praise ascends from the white-robed ones about the throne. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing."
Thank you. And so this time of year, when we're thinking of the birth of Jesus, let's look beyond just the baby Jesus, but think of why he came to the earth, what this is all about, how this long-standing controversy, this big picture that covers everything else that's happening, it's soon going to be wrapped up. And as it says, that the whole universe are going to declare, "Just and true are thy ways," and the song of praise will ascend, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing." And so there's a lot more that we could study. I hope this inspires you to go home this afternoon and study more about this question. And so now it's our opportunity to join in the song that the angels, that the whole universe will soon be singing when this controversy comes to its conclusion.